As we think about our God, his great work of creation and redemption, work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together, let us look now into the work of the gospel, John chapter 10. We read the final verse last time, verse 31, and we'll pick it up this evening, verse 31 through the end of the chapter. This is the word of God, the word of life. Let us hear with faith. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone?" The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him of whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. There is a reading. Let us look to the Lord for his blessing, his word, read and this evening. Father, we come to you and we thank you again. You are the God who speaks. You speak the truth. In you there is no darkness, no shadow, no equivocation. Your word is pure. It is light to our souls. And we pray that in your light we would see light. We would see the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten, filled with grace and truth, and that we would love him, that we would hear him and follow him. We pray that we would never be like those in his lifetime on earth who found cause to complain and grumble and falsely accuse. We pray that we would be wholly subservient to our great and glorious King, because he is worthy of praise and adoration. So we pray that even this evening, you would give us a fresh glimpse of who our Savior is and how worthy he is to be worshipped and praised, not only by us, but by the entire universe that he has created. And, O Lord, we pray that you would receive that honor and glory which is due. We long for the day of his appearing, and we ask that you would prepare us for the day. In Jesus' name, amen. I've never actually done a study of this, but it's surprising how many times Jews picked up stones to stone Jesus, how many times they plotted to kill him. And even if we only had the biblical record of the four Gospels, I'm sure there are more, because as John tells us when he comes to the end of his book, many more things about Jesus could be written. In fact, he thought the whole world could be filled with books if everything was recorded. But these are written so that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Obviously, at the beginning of our text, there are those who are set against the idea of believing that Jesus is the Christ. They pick up stones. They want to stone him. They think they're doing their duty as followers of God, because blasphemy was a crime, and a capital crime at that, and they thought they would be serving God by putting to death one who they considered to be a blasphemer, one who had taken God's name in vain or used inappropriately the things belonging to God. But as Jesus points out, That's not the case. He is not a blasphemer. He is not someone who's taking God's name in vain. And he argues very cogently, very clearly, very articulately that he has shown them again and again that he and the Father are one, that he has authority, that he has the right to speak as he does. If he didn't, they would be right. But because he has the right, they're in the wrong. That may seem like a strange thing, but that's the way it is. Jesus is right, and they are wrong. They think they're right. They think they've made an accurate judgment. They recognize that Jesus has done good works. He says, are you going to stone me for the good things I've done? You've seen me heal a cripple, man paralyzed for 38 years. You've seen me open the eyes of a man who was born blind. No one's ever seen such a thing. You've seen the other works that I've done. You've been fed. You've been blessed. You've been taught. Why are you so upset? What is bothering you? Why are you ready to carry out this act of vigilante justice? It's funny, isn't it? I mean, you know, we might find somebody we disagree with today, theologically. Maybe you've been involved in a theological debate with someone. You've met somebody who held a different opinion on some doctrinal matter than yourself, and you've talked, and things have gotten heated. And you know, there's been angry words and loud voices. But has it ever occurred to you? Has it ever occurred to you and win by taking the other person's life? It's never come to me to that point. It's never been to the extreme that, well, I wish you were dead. No, we want to convince them. We want to win them over, especially if it's a matter of life and death. I can remember years ago meeting a man in a cult, a cult that was called The Way, which I thought was really sad. It's a great name, isn't it? It's a biblical name for Christianity, but in the book of Acts, the believers were called the Way, because Jesus is the Way. But this cult of the Way, like the Jews of Jesus' day, they rejected his divinity. They believed that he was just a good man. They were Arians, like the Jesus. They believed that Jesus was simply a man. And so when they read passages like this, they sided with the Jews rather than with Jesus. And I can remember talking to this fellow on several occasions, and it just went round and around and around and around, and neither of us got angry. It didn't go anywhere, and it just was so sad, because he seemed so sincere. He loved the scriptures, and he read the Bible. He seemed to love Jesus, but he just couldn't accept that Jesus is Lord, that the Son is God just as much as the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he was brainwashed into thinking that there's no such thing as the Trinity. That's not a biblical concept. That's a church concept. It's been foisted on the Bible, and from the Bible, but it's rather been put on the Bible. And we say, no. Maybe the word Trinity isn't in the scriptures, but the concept is there again and again and again. And certainly most clearly in the baptismal formula that we observe, that we are baptized into the name, singular, of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. We can never overthink that. That's the wrong way of saying it. We can never think about that too much. We can never meditate on the beautiful reality of the oneness and the threeness of the divine being. One of the Cappadocian fathers, I can't remember which one, I think it was Gregory of Nazianzus, said, whenever I think of the one, I immediately drift to the three. And when I think about the three, I immediately have to come back to the one, and going back and forth and think about the one God in three persons, and the three persons in the one God, and just back and forth in his mind about the wonder of who God is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. Here we have the Father and the Son together as God, working together as God to bring restoration to a fallen world, to do good works to those who are in desperate darkness, sickness, and ignorance. For which of these good works are you going to stone me? The good works that came from the Father, not acting on my own. I don't have my own agenda. This is the divine plan and purpose which Jesus has come to carry out. He says, which of these things don't you like? Oh, no, we won't stone you for your good works. We recognize the necessity, the legitimacy of good works. We understand that. What we're upset about is your blasphemy. Because you, a man, make yourself God. Again and again, we can never think about this too much. Jesus is both God and man. He is the God-man. Two distinct natures in one person forever. We need to hold fast to that teaching when it's being assailed in the world around us by cults and by churches that have let go of the historic standards of the faith. We must stand firm and say, no, Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. He stands eternally now in a unique position. Maybe I shouldn't use the word eternally, because that means without beginning and without end. And there is a time when Jesus begins, as we've just considered in the incarnation, comes from the Virgin's womb, begins then as the God-man, but there is no end to his two natures in one person. He exists forever as true God and true man in glory even now. Jesus is unique. And yet his argument is that not only am I unique, but I'm also exactly the same. I'm the same as God in some ways, and I'm the same as all of you, because he truly is a man. He's true God and true man. And he argues for the legitimacy of his position from the scriptures themselves. The scriptures that cannot be broken. The scriptures are indeed unbreakable. That means you can't destroy them. Oh, you can try. You can tamper with people. You can disbelieve them. But the scriptures will always remain. I like what our Confession of Faith has to say in the first chapter dealing with the Holy Scriptures. It talks about how it pleased God in the first paragraph, to at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare to his will to his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruptions of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which means the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, the former ways of God healing himself, now being ceased. God has given us his word, and he guarded it carefully by the Holy Spirit through successive generations, thousands of years, so that we can be certain that these words are true. And we've been given, by God's grace, historical evidence that this is true. I don't know how many of you know the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls. How in the 1940s, a young shepherd boy found in a cave clay pots filled with ancient writings. And when the archaeologists came and opened them up and began to examine these things, they found scrolls of the scriptures from the Old Testament. And it was for the first time a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. It had been pieced together and kept together by the scribe for nearly 2,000 years. And when they compared the tradition of 2,000 years with had been sealed in pots of clay at the time of Christ, they found, remarkably, very little difference. You know, a jot or a tittle, a bit of a pen stroke, but when you're copying by hand, you know that happens. Perhaps you're aware that even when you get a book, sometimes if it hasn't been carefully proofed, you'll find a typo in it. And you go, that's interesting. We can understand that. But essential doctrine, it's clear. God has preserved his word. It is unbroken and unbreakable. And we are to believe it, for it is God testifying to the truth of himself. Again, our confession in the fifth paragraph of the first chapter of Holy Scripture is this: we may be moved, induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof. You see what our confession is saying? You can read it and you see it's excellent. You see it's incomplete. You can't compare it with anything else. It's entirely perfect. These are arguments where it is abundantly manifest that this is the word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, even with all those evidences, even with all that argumentation behind it, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Scriptures is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. Maybe we could liken it to this. You remember on the road to Emmaus, after his resurrection, Jesus opened the Scriptures to those two disciples. And afterwards, when they recognized who he was, what did the Lord say? Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke with us? Our hearts burned within us. That's what our confession is getting at here, what it says. It is by the inward witness of the Holy Spirit, bearing word by the word in our hearts, so that when we hear the Scriptures, we know that this is God speaking to us. It's not just somebody reading out of a book. It's not a fairy tale. It's not like anything else we could read. This book has divine power and authority, and it speaks in a way that no other book speaks. It's not one among the holy books. You know, we can't put it on the shelf with other sacred writings, so-called, and say, oh, well, here we have a collection, and take your pick. The Word of God stands alone. It is of God, and our conviction of that it is to be trusted entirely, comes not from human argumentation or persuasion, but from the testimony of the Spirit. And that's why Jesus, for his oneness with the Father, the Scriptures themselves. Is it not written in your law? We looked at the law this morning. The law is one of those words in the Bible we have to read very carefully. When we read the word law, we have to understand what's being referenced here. Is it the ceremonial law? Is it the moral law? Is it the civil law? The three forms of law we find throughout the Old Testament, which as a whole is sometimes referred to as the law, or to the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, which are often referred to as the law. And so at least five different differentiations of the word law. Books of Moses, Old Testament, ceremonial law, civil law, moral law. When we read the word law, we have to let the context determine for us what is being spoken here. How are we to understand this? And so when Jesus said, is it written in your law? What's he talking about? He quotes, I have said you are gods. Well, we go and we look for that quote. We find it. And we've got it easy because we aren't reading from a scroll without chapter and verse, without footnotes. We've got our Bible and everything's all nice and neat and easy for us there. So we know without even reading another book that when Jesus says it is written in your law, he's quoting the book of Psalms. In particular, Psalm 82. And Psalm 82 is not in the first five books of Moses. It's in part of the Old Covenant scriptures that we regard as the poetic books, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, the poetry of the Old Testament, in which God speaks to his people through their prayers and praises to him. And in Psalm 82, we read a Psalm of Asaph. And it's short. So I'd like to read it in its entirety so we can see what Jesus is getting at when he says, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? Psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. You have neither knowledge nor understanding. I'm sorry, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I have said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. And again, we have to understand this in its context and carefully. I mentioned to you this morning, in the reference to the first commandment, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. He will not share his glory with another. There is no other God. And yet, here we read, God has taken his place among the gods. And so like the word law, sometimes the word gods has different meanings. Now, fortunately, the words translated God in our scriptures are different. We only have one word for law in the New Testament, in Greek, but in the Old Testament and the New Testament both, we have many different words that are used for God. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And this word for God is not the covenant name for God, the I am, the Yahweh that he reveals to Moses on the mountain in the burning bush. But it is the word Elohim, or El, and it is a word for Lord, or Mighty One, or in this case, Judge. And here, God is speaking to the judges of the earth, to those who are his ministers, as we read in the New Testament, particularly in Romans 13, a much-used text in the last 2 years. God has set up ministers of justice who are be his servants, who are to rule under him. And notice how they are to rule. They are to give justice to the weak and the fatherless. They are to maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. They are to rescue the weak and the needy and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Great Presbyterian mind, Samuel Rutherford, wrote a book called Lex Rex, The Law is King. And he uses this text, the same text Jesus uses in Psalm 82, to argue that civil magistrates have a duty of care to God and a responsibility to only pass laws and enact laws that are in keeping with his revealed will. And to that, I hope we can all give a hearty amen. That is indeed what the civil magistrate should do. He should rule as a minister of God, under God, implementing God's law. Society. Now you might think, well, that's a pipe dream. That's a wild one. That's the way it ought to be. It ought to be that civil magistrates should enact justice. They should do exactly what Asaph the psalmist is saying here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Give justice to the weak. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. But instead, we live in a land that codifies wickedness and abomination and calls it right and threatens with punishment anyone who would dare to say that's wrong. You can't say that and speak the truth. We can't stop people from telling lies. But we don't have to tell them ourselves. We need to speak the truth. And we have to recognize that all of us, not just the man behind the pulpit, but all of us may be called one day to answer for speaking the truth when it has become increasingly unpopular to do so. When people don't want to hear the truth. When they think that they can twist the truth around, and because we've got the technology and the wherewithal to change ourselves in radical and unheard of ways, previous to this generation anyway, that we somehow can do that with impunity. And that no one has the right to say, no, there is such a thing as biological gender. And there is such a thing as sexual perversion. And there is such a thing as truth and righteousness. And God is the one who tells us what these things are. And he entrusts to those whom he has given the rule under him to stand for the truth. And so God speaks to them and he says, I've said you are gods. The civil magistrates are to be God's ministers under him, legislating and upholding his law, not whatever the populace wants, not whatever will win votes or make them wealthy, but what is true and righteous and good and holy. You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Again, sons of the Most High. The phrase used in the Old Testament to refer to upright and righteous men or to angels, creatures of God who are to do his bidding. And so Jesus argues with his detractors, saying, God has said in his unbreakable word, you are gods. And you believe the scriptures. He's talking with men who believe the scriptures. They aren't going to challenge him on biblical authenticity or divine authority in the written word. They believe the scriptures. And so Jesus is bringing to bear upon them what they know to be true. God spoke and said, you are gods. He did that. Why? Why are you upset? Why do you accuse me when I come, the one whom the Father has consecrated? And again, this is a matter of public record. They've seen, some of these people perhaps were there when John baptized Jesus at the River Jordan and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. They've heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Or on the Mount of Transfiguration, listen to him. Jesus has received God's, the Father's, approval, and people know this. They know it, and yet they say, you are blaspheming to Jesus because I'm the Son of God, when God has declared me to be his Son. And the Word says, you are the sons of God. What's the problem here? People want to hear what they want to hear. And they will twist to suit their own agendas and their own purposes, whatever they don't like. We must take God at his word. We don't have the right to interfere and make scriptures into some plasticine figurine that we can just mold and manipulate and make it to suit us. We can't just take the Old Testament and make it fit where we like. We have to take the Old Testament in its entire whole and see, as Jesus taught on the road to Emmaus, that all the Scripture points to Him. We can't simply use it for lessons and morality. Those are there. I did that this morning, didn't I? When I talked about Cain and Abel and their sacrifices and the place of sin in the life of Cain. But we could have looked at that some more. We could have seen, well, what is it that differentiated the sacrifice of Cain and the sacrifice of Abel? Cain brought from the harvest of his field, and Abel brought from his flock. And it's simple, isn't it, to see that in laying a lamb on the altar, he's pointing to the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. And that we should see Jesus Christ in that story. Now, that's not to say there's no place or efficacy in plant-based offerings. I like that term, plant-based. That's a new one for me, plant-based, right? But there is. There were grain offerings. There were outpourings of wine. And I know, technically speaking, the Lord's Supper is not an offering, but it's definitely plant-based. There's no meat involved in the Lord's Supper. It's bread and it's wine. And God uses those things to point us to Christ. And we can see that. We should see through the Old Testament. Yes, the Passover pointed to Christ. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Yes, He is the Lamb of God who takes away all the Old Testament is to point us to Christ. Everything is there to lead us to God the Son who would come in the flesh. And that we would hear Him. And see Him, believe in Him, and obey Him. And God testified to that reality. Because the Lord Jesus Christ did powerful works, works that no one had ever seen. Who ever heard of the opening of the eyes of a man born blind? Never been done. God frequently raised servants and gave them signs. Moses was sent back to Egypt with three signs at his disposal. You remember, he could take the water from the Nile and turn it into blood. He could stick his hand into his robe and pull it out for us. He could throw his staff on the ground and it would become a snake. Three signs that God was speaking through him. Three signs that they were to see and say, this is God's word. I need to give it attention. But in Jesus' day, and sadly in our own day, we caught up with the signs rather than what they're pointing to, rather than what they are authenticating. We want to see the spectacle. We want the show and not the substance. The signs are to point beyond themselves. And isn't it interesting that at the end of our text, let's jump there for a moment, we'll come back and finish up, but notice when they say about John, God testified about this man. He didn't do signs. He had no authenticating miracles, not like Moses and Elijah, not like this man Jesus, but everything he said was true. That's the purpose of the signs, to authenticate the truth. But the authenticating work of signs won't work any more than, as we read about the Scripture, that all the excellent arguments we can make, the beauty of Scripture, all these things, none of that will convince anyone that the Bible is God's Word. But what does convince the Bible is God's Word? Reading it. And the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that this is not human invention. This is not cleverly contrived and crafted tales from the church for thousands of years. But it is the very voice of God speaking from the day when He first said, let there be light. And there was light. To the last syllable thing, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. This is God breathed on every page, every syllable. John did no signs, but he spoke the truth. Jesus says, you've seen the signs. You've heard my words. Believe. You know, signs and words of the Spirit will bear no fruit. It is only by the Spirit's working faith in those who see the signs and hear the words that life comes. I'm doing the works that my Father gave me to do. If I'm not, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even if you do not believe me, believe the works, Jesus says, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. The divine unity shines forth more clearly in the Gospel of John than any other gospel record. It's in everyone. But here in John, it's so in your face, it's inescapable. Jesus, the Son of God, come in the flesh, and God, the Father, who has eternally begotten him, are one God, together with the Holy Spirit, to be worshipped and praised and served and believed. Jesus takes the claim, rather than fall down and worship, they want to arrest him. Moved from vigilante justice to at least follow the rule of law in this. They've given up taking up stones themselves to stone him. They're going to follow due process. Again, his time has not yet come. He departs from there and escapes from their hands. We're not told how. We only know why. It was not the time. And many heard him and believed in him. I've mentioned this before. Sadly, we find in the gospel record a historical faith, a temporary faith, a faith that acknowledges Jesus for a time. But it doesn't remain. There is no perseverance. Sadly, you've seen this with somebody you knew personally, but you've seen it in celebrity Christians, well-known figures who have turned their backs on the faith and have wandered from the truth, some of whom have become arch enemies of truth and have spoken out strongly against the truth of the gospel. Our prayer should be that God would silence them, that he would either grant them repentance or stop their foolishness. But more importantly, we should pray lest we too become like them. Who stand, Paul says, be careful lest you fall. Demons never get the idea, I could never do that. You know, you think about that. Who said that? Whose famous words are those? I will not betray you. If I have to die with you, I won't betray you. And all the others said the same. It's not just Peter. All the 12 said the same. We won't deny you. Oh, yes. We're all capable of. We read about it in the New Testament. We read about it in the newspaper. We see it. We need to be careful. Guard our own hearts against it and ask God to keep us fixed on his word. Believe the works of Christ has done. Not the healing of a blind man or the healing of a lame man. Not the feeding of the crowds. But in his sacrificial death. We need to continue to believe that he died for me. He died that I might live. And never stop believing that that alone is the most important truth you can ever confess in life. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, your only Son. And we believe that we can have life in his name, not because we deserve it, not because we've been so faithful, but because your word is unbreakable. Your promises cannot be made void. The seal of the blood of Christ upon the church, the elect, is everlasting. Even as he remains forever, the God-man, who is now in glory, interceding for those for whom he has died. Lord Jesus, we praise you and ask you to continue to remember us in our weakness and in our folly. lift us up to heaven by your Holy Spirit's power, that we might behold the glory and the magnificence and the grace of you who loved us. We pray that you would hear us and know that you will, through Jesus Christ alone. Amen.